Well, we're continuing our Pentecost sermon series, My Neighborhood. Last week, we recognized something kind of odd. Matthew and Mark, they both ask a question, which is the greatest or most important commandment, or a legal expert asks it. But in Luke, a different question is asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we find out Jesus gave the exact same answer to both questions. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus gives the answer, the Shema. You know, we've looked at that, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And oddly enough, again, Luke, the legal expert, gives the answer. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus gives the answer. And very odd, in Mark, it looks like there's a little bit of mutual respect between Jesus and the legal expert. But in Matthew and Luke, you get the impression that Jesus is going to get tricked, right? Both of those legal experts, maybe it was a different one. Again, we've looked at this. The gospel writers have different things they want to say about Jesus, not contradictory things, but just different facets of. So it looks like gospel accounts are disagreeing with each other, but they're really not. Again, each gospel writer has some things to say, and they're all true, and we just have this incredible amount of different viewpoints and truthful pieces of information about Jesus. So again, in all three synoptic gospels, the exact same answer. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And again, why is the answer the exact same for two different questions? Right, it's the greatest commandment because Jesus concludes in the parable of the Good Samaritan, do this and you will live. You will inherit life if you love God and love your neighbor. They kind of go very, very, very nicely there. The fact of the matter is, the theme of this series revolves around the two questions that we find in the Good Samaritan. The question asked by the legal expert and then the question that Jesus asked instead. Right, the legal expert asked, who is my neighbor? Which is a question that leads to eliminating groups of people, right? Basically, what he was asking is, to inherit the kingdom of God, who must I legally love? Notice that, because they're very law-oriented. Who must I legally love, and who can I legally ignore? That is what he was asking. And again, so in some of the Gospels, it seems like they're getting Jesus to agree with them, and Jesus kind of does. And then in the other two, they're trying to trick him like he's going to give the wrong great commandment. Because he literally in Matthew is, which is the greatest? So like Jesus is either going to give the wrong answer or the right answer, and he gives, you know, the right answer. But Jesus at the very end of the parable, and we'll look at this, who am I being a good neighbor to? Completely turns the question around. Instead of focusing on a group of people and me deciding whether I want to love them or not, the focus comes to my heart. Right? Who am I being a good neighbor to? Right? Those already inheriting, this is what Jesus concluded, those already inheriting, I want to say that very clearly, already inheriting the kingdom of God are merciful and compassionate rather than being judgmental. Right? We've looked at this a lot too. We are currently inheriting. We are being saved. We're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. It's just in a beautiful, incredible process. So what was Jesus asking? How do we view people? Right? Essentially, with the Good Samaritan, he was addressing the Jews because they viewed people, they split them up into some pretty hardcore categories with some hard, fast lines in the sand drawn. You don't cross between groups of people. You don't look at the other group of people. You don't invite them to your house. You have nothing to do with them. And Jesus said, nah, that's a cruddy way to live. Right? I got a better idea. And, right, you know the rest. So those already inheriting the kingdom of God are merciful and compassionate rather than being judgmental, right? What we've been calling Christ-like heroes. So how do we view people? What drives your interaction with the world? Pharisees, again, saw two different kinds of people, clean and unclean, right? Worthy and unworthy. Many Pharisees were driven because of that by judgment. They had to make a decision. When they met somebody, is this person a person that I can touch, or will I be unclean? And again, those lines were drawn pretty hard and fast in the sand. They didn't move a lot. Many Pharisees, again, driven by judgment, forced them to only see the wrong in people, the imperfections, right? The things that would keep them out of the elite circle. But the Samaritan was the hero of the story because he was clearly driven, like Jesus, by compassion and mercy. So this morning, what you're going to be asking yourselves, what I'm going to be asking you, and I'm trying not going to ask you too many directly, put you on the spot, but I think you need to be asking this question: what drives you, compassion or judgment? Do you have eyes of compassion or do you have eyes of judgment? And I think if we're all honest, we could probably turn to the person next to us and they would tell you. But I think it'd be a better idea if you find out for yourself, right? Be a much nicer Sunday afternoon. Let's flesh this out a little bit. I'm going to look once more at the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And again, understand, he's not asking how to be saved. He's really asking who is a part of the saved community, right? Does Jesus know who's in and who's out? Right? That was his whole point. Can I get Jesus to say the wrong people are in and the wrong people are out? Essentially, does Jesus understand who God's real heroes are? Again, interesting to note, the other Gospels normally have someone having eternal life or going into eternal life, but if you read in Luke and Acts, you notice he uses a different phrase. He talks about inheriting eternal life, inheriting, right? Luke uses this idea that was very, 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 very familiar with the Jewish people to explain how Jesus had changed everything. For the Jewish people, to inherit meant ancestral land, right, as legal heirs by bloodline. It was very, very important. That's why they had all the genealogy lists. Right, the promised land was so important because it was promised and kept by the right people with the right bloodline, right? But Luke subtly shifts this idea, and you read again throughout Luke, throughout his book of Acts, it's kind of a theme that he has, and he's getting the Jewish people to see that he's going to change this whole word to inherit, to mean the kingdom of God is legal heirs by the blood of Christ. And so they understood this. It made sense to them, right? Legal heirs. Again, the word that Luke uses refers to the rights and privileges that children inherit from their fathers, right? Quite literally, to inherit ancestral land as legal heirs by virtue of one's bloodline. Luke takes this understanding and reapplies it in light of Christ. So Jesus turns the table on the legal expert and asks him his perspective, right, his point of view. And by this question, right, everybody would know what drives the man. Like Jesus is literally going to, he's not going to trick the man, but he's going to get the man to see his own heart, right? So the legal expert is trying to trick Jesus, but Jesus, kind of like us, he never tries to trick us, but he exposes us to things and say, can you see what I'm talking about? Can you see this? And he kind of leaves it up to us and doesn't hammer us, right? That's a wonderful thing. So what drives the man, compassion or judgment? It continues. What is written in the law, Jesus replied. How do you read it? Legal expert answered with the Shema in Leviticus chapter 19, to which Jesus replies, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Again, this phrase, do this and you will live, kind of like at the beginning of the parable, go and do likewise. They aren't only about a future condition. Right, we read this and we very, very, very quickly in our minds go to heaven and hell. Yes, but there's so much more to this, right? It's not only about a future condition of being included or excluded in the saved community. Just as important is this idea of a present condition of being a citizen of God's kingdom, right, that Jesus brought from heaven to earth. All right, are we being motivated and driven by compassion and mercy rather than judgment? In other words, what you do is more important than your bloodline. And this was crushing news to the Jews, right? What you did was important to them, right? That was the question behind the whole parable. But who you were, your bloodline, way, way, way more important to the Jewish people. And Jesus disagreed. He just disagreed with them. And to make sure that he had heard Jesus correctly, the legal expert replied, but he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to make sure that he knew the right answer. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Right? Who do I have to legally love, and who can I legally ignore, avoid, pass by on the other side of the road? In other words, do you agree with the law that only certain people should be considered as neighbors? And in order to help the legal expert understand what drove him and thus to change the man's perspective, his point of view, possibly, hopefully, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. It goes like this. In reply, Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. So here's what we know. Three things. Very, very obvious to anybody walking by. Didn't need any kind of detective work or any kind of grilling the man, asking him questions, anything like that. Anybody walking by could visibly see at least three things. Number one, he was robbed. I don't know if anyone's ever been robbed. My wife has been robbed several times. Sorry. And I know, talking with her, it is violating. It you don't feel safe anymore. It kind of changes you to be robbed. Very traumatic experience. You feel angry, right? Helpless, vulnerable. Because they took your money. They took your ID. They took your credit cards, right? They kind of took your life. In those days, of course, there were no credit cards, no ATMs, right? People had all their money on their person in the form of cash. Right? This is way before credit cards or Venmo or anything like that. This man was also stripped of his clothing. This is very, very obvious, painfully obvious for him. They stole not only his money, but all his clothes. And in those days, again, all garments were handmade. Right? If you were just a local Joe, you had maybe two pairs of clothes. One was getting washed and one was getting worn. And then you flipped them. That's it. If you had really, really nice clothes, that was a year's salary to put that outfit together. This was a big deal, very, very big deal. There's no Amazon, no big box retail stores, nothing. Really, only rich people had nice clothing. They might have left him wearing only his underoos. I don't know. We're not told that. Or they might have stripped him completely naked. And then finally, the third thing, very, very obvious, he was beaten half dead, right? He was not moving. He couldn't even cry out for help. Indicates a beating possibly to the point of being unconscious. Possibly broken bones, knife wounds. And here's the deal. In the culture of that time, blood was unclean. So whether you were a priest, I've heard many commentators that the priest and the Levite, right, they had to remain clean because they were on duty. You notice they were going down from Jerusalem. They weren't going up to Jerusalem. So either they were done with their duty, and so there was no need to remain ceremonially clean to carry out your priestly duties or the duties of a Levite. But even to the Jewish people, blood was unclean. Right? You couldn't then even go to worship yourself for something like 10 days. Unclean and clean. Things that give life and things that lead to death. It was kind of the lesson behind clean and unclean. So anybody who had open wounds would be viewed as unclean, therefore untouchable. Right? Nobody would want any part of this. And they thought the law gave them permission to literally look the other way and walk by. Completely justified. What did the man say? He wanted to justify himself. Tell me, Jesus, that I don't have to love who I don't want to love. Please tell me that. Jesus wasn't having any of it. So this victim's all alone, severe injuries, needed bandaging, medication. By the way, wine, olive oil, both antiseptic. I know it sounds like, well, that's an odd medicine. Apparently it works. It worked enough of the time. I don't know. Don't do that to me when I go down. We have much better stuff from what I understand. Again, if you've ever been left and alone in a vulnerable, helpless state, it's a horrible, horrible, horrible feeling. Like, you recognize you are not in a position to help yourself. You can do nothing to help your situation. Somebody's got to come. This sounds silly. Every time I get injured, I sit in my chair and I can see my backyard. And I think, who's going to mow that lawn? And Diane will eventually do it. Right? I'm not sure if she likes it or not, but even my neighbor will come eventually do it. He'll find out I'm down again, but sitting there, right, looking out into my beautiful lawn and knowing I can do nothing. I can see the weeds growing, and I just get angrier and angrier because I know I can't bend over, and I don't want Diane, go pick that weed. That just won't fly, right? It's Makes for a miserable Sunday afternoon dinner. Fortunately, this crime happened on the main road, right, between Jericho and Jerusalem, so there were visitors. There were people walking by. And Jesus tells us about three of them. Now, many scholars, they believe that the story was a parable. It didn't actually happen. It's a parable which tells you that Jesus ordered the three people that walked by the Samaritan on purpose, right? And you're going to notice this. The first person's going to be like the lead pastor. And then the second person's going to kind of be like Dan or David. I was going to say this when they weren't here, but oh, dang, he's here. A little bit lower, not the lead pastor, but a full-time minister, right? These were the Levites, and the priests were kind of up on top. And so you see Jesus, he brings in what everyone expects to be, oh, he's the lead pastor. No, he's a bum, right? He does nothing. And then Dan and David come by, right, the Levites, and they think, well, these two guys ought to do it. No, they're as bad as the lead pastor. And then the Samaritan shows up, and again, if you're listening, you're going, oh, the villain just showed up. The Levite and the priest, they did exactly right. I would have done the exact same thing. But the Samaritan, oh, this is getting good. I mean, you can just see the Jews and the crowd going, all right, preach it, Jesus. Tell us who we don't have to love. Tell us who we can make fun of and tell stories about. So again, it was a parable. Everything was on purpose. The priest, very popular, well-respected man of God, right? Naturally, he would care about hurting people. But instead, he had eyes of judgment rather than eyes of compassion. That just wasn't on his mind. Churchy things might have been on his mind. Maybe, you know, if it wasn't the cleanliness and anything like that, you recognize he's going down, so he's leaving. It means he's already completed his duties. How many of you on your way home from a long day's work, a long week of difficult work, want to stop at anything before getting home? For anybody, right? If you're on your way home after a long day, long weekend, you are not stopping for anybody. I think these were the priests and the Levite like, no, you know what? I've served all weekend. God, I've done my time. I did a good job. I was very, you know, let's spread the joy, God. Let's let somebody else. And they just go walking right by. He either judged the situation as too risky, too costly, or he judged the injured man as not worth the risk, as unworthy. Either way, he had nothing but eyes of judgment rather than eyes of compassion. Then comes the Levite. Again, the priests are a little bit higher. The Levites are just below. They're the helpers of everything. And again, the second set of eyes, also not eyes of compassion, right? The man needed somebody to see his condition and do something. But the priest and the Levite walked right past him, abandoned him, left him in a needy condition, abandoned by those who should have helped. And again, this is probably the worst kind of help, is when church people hurt you, right? Because they should know better. I'm always kind of blown away when I listen to people outside the church and they talk about trauma and they talk about how all of their friends from AA or all their army buddies or all of their circle, they all come running and they all notice, but the church didn't. And that always struck me. And every time I feel like, oh, I could have done better. I could have done better. I should have done better. I should have had eyes of compassion, but I had eyes of judgment. And these buddies of theirs, right? They'd shared many bottles over the years, and they were both fighting that disease now. Boy, they were right there, right there. There's a story told. I shared it with my Sunday school class. A man, a Christian, a theologian, walking down the street, and he sees what appears to be a homeless person sprawled across the sidewalk. And so he stopped, he noticed, and he pulls out his phone and he's dialing 911. You know, this guy needs help. And then while he's doing that, another man walks up. The man walking up and the man laying on the sidewalk don't appear to know each other. And he just kneels down, says, hey, buddy, hey. Shakes him a little bit. Hey, you okay? Hey, look, gets up, picks him up, and at least gets him off the sidewalk, gets him against the side of the building at least. And the author just kind of stood there. He kind of thought he was doing the right thing, but he was shamed. You'll notice in the Good Samaritan, the Levite and the priest, and Luke uses these words very carefully. They saw and they moved away. The Samaritan saw and drew near. The man who wrote the article, he stopped. He didn't pull away, but he didn't draw near either. He just kind of stayed neutral. How can I get through this without being a jerk and without being on the hook for taking care of this guy? How could I, right? So he's kind of doing the right thing, but he doesn't want to touch. Maybe that was the most important thing. You're the injured man. We don't know what nationality the injured man was, but to have somebody come up and kind of roll you over, talk to you in your face, are you okay? Well, then the Samaritan passes by. Again, the Samaritans, ancient enemies of the Israelites. Priest and the Levite, as good Jews should have, right, they had avoided touching the bleeding man. But the Samaritan was probably going to sell the man into slavery, right? Every Jew's like, oh man, here's the villain, the Samaritans. They are so bad. Keep reading. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Jesus, unsurprisingly, doesn't share this bias with the Samaritans or against the Samaritans, right? But he knows of the hatred between the two groups of people. The hatred is palpable, right? You can feel it in the air, which means he also knows that he's throwing gas on the fire of an ancient racial hatred when he makes a Samaritan the hero. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to the inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. And again, about a week's worth of groceries, maybe, you know, $175, $250, give or take. And Jesus commended the Samaritan for having eyes of compassion, eyes that were moved to action, right, by the side of somebody in need, where the priest and the Levite, they weren't moved, right? Their hearts were untouched. Jesus doesn't want his followers to see without being moved to act. So how do we develop eyes of compassion? 3 simple steps, right? Take off your judgmental glasses. That's the first step. Just take off the judgmental glasses. It's so easy to judge the needy, right, of deserving of their problem. Well, it's probably their fault. I'm not that good at life, but and I'm not lying in the street, so what is their issue, right? Right? They should have gotten themselves into that predicament. They should have planned better. That's what they get for being lazy. They should get a job and work like I do. Maybe that's what the priest and the Levite thought. Right? Perhaps they inwardly condemned the victim as somehow deserving of his misfortune. And I guarantee you, 80% of them get commentaries. They all start out, and it's changing that the injured man was an idiot. I mean, they literally write that. It's his fault, but the Samaritan loved him. We don't know if the man that got robbed was an idiot. He might have been a businessman, and he had to travel a dangerous road. I always find it interesting that most commentaries, the first thing they say is the man injured was an idiot. And what a good Christian should do is stop for even idiots, right? That's true. That is true. We can't blame people for their own problems, but we need to love, right? We need to love people. We need to have eyes of compassion. Second thing we need to do is understand the fact that we're not judges, we're servants. Again, it's very easy to question why a person needs something. It's easy to make assumptions, right? But that's the job of a judge. And we're not being called to be judges, all right? We're called to be servants. We begin to make assumptions like, you know, what caused the misfortune, but what if we're wrong? And even if we're right, bottom line is we are not the judge, right? We're the deliverer of good news. We're servants. We serve. And finally, the third thing, develop eyes of compassion and apply the golden rule. Fairly simple. If positions were switched, what would you have done? What would you have liked them to do? Matthew 7:12 says this, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Love. Just like Jesus said, love. Everything hangs on love. I've mentioned this many, many times, right? We have compassion for those we love. We reserve judgment for those we don't. It's a gap, right, between what they say they're going to deliver and what they actually deliver, right? If we love them, that gap gets closed, right? We give them all the excuses in the world, but if we don't love them, oh boy, that gap gets really, 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 really big, right? And just filled with all the wrongs and all the reasons why they didn't measure up to what they said that they would do. But again, do you notice, if you love the person, you will give them every excuse in the book. And if you don't love the person, it doesn't matter if they did a fantastic job. You will find something wrong with what they did. Just the way it is. The greater the love, the greater the less the expectations, I guess a good way to say it. Without love, behavior has to match expectations. Love allows for a lot of exceptions. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So a parting question to ponder over your Sunday dinner. Do you have eyes of compassion or do you have eyes of judgment? Again, probably you shouldn't ask the person next to you. You're just going to have to fess up to the person next to you. I think that'd be the better way to do that. If you've noticed that you're not seeing the way Jesus sees, if you're not seeing what Jesus sees in other people, it might be time to see a heavenly eye doctor, a heavenly cardiologist, because we have one. I think he does both. This is what I've heard. See, without healthy eyes, we focus on judgment rather than compassion. And without a healthy heart filled with love of God and neighbor, heroes lose their drive. Love is what drives us. Love drives heroes. Love drives compassion. Hope you want to join us next week as we look at, and I'm very excited about this message, Hero Flex, right? You want to be here next week to see Hero Flex, right? Would you all bow your heads? Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for just a funky story of two religious people and two not so religious people and what came about in that meeting. Father, so instructive for us, showing us how to love and how to balance love with just so many things in this life that want to draw from love, to steal from it. So Father, guard our hearts. That's where it all starts. Then we can have eyes of compassion. Thank you, Father, in your Son's name I pray. Amen.